Dr. Yarborough asked me to talk about the subject of hermeneutics. And so here we are. And you have, what, 17 or 18 pages of notes. That is way more than I'm going to attempt to cover. It is by design to give you a lot of background that you can read and have for information and for your further study. I am assuming most of you had some exposure to the Super Bowl a few weeks ago, and what a way to start talking about hermeneutics. And after the Ravens won, did you see any of the post-game interviews and a reporter stuck a microphone in Ray Lewis's face and asked him how it felt to close out his career with the Super Bowl win and all of that? Do any of you remember his response? He looked into the camera, lifted his eyes toward heaven, and he said, "If God be for us, who can be against us?" One of my former students at Maranatha got on Facebook and said, "Please." And then I do not tweet, but he retweeted someone's comment. Ray Lewis won the Super Bowl, failed hermeneutics 101. Exactly. And that is just obviously a very pedestrian illustration of what goes on in our world today, but I thought that was classic. As we begin this subject, to talk about some things that I am sure at least as preachers can remember from a hermeneutics class, a class in interpretation somewhere, let's get a definition down, if we may. Robert Thomas has written a rather recent book. I'm going to give you at least footnotes and citations from a whole series of current books on the subject, and you may read them and in them at your pleasure. But he defines the term as a set of principles by which we interpret Scripture. And we employ these principles in exegesis, the implementation of valid interpretive principles. And then number three on that outline, I take you this far. I'm not going to read all of this to you, I promise. But get this, folks. I sat and listened last November in one session to three of the big names in evangelical hermeneutics. I listened in one morning to Grant Osborne, to Kevin Van Hooser, and to Andreas Kostenberger speak on the subject of hermeneutics, and all three, wherever they would differ, and I have some differences with some of those men, but all three of those come to this, and this, I think, is something that we all would accept. It was on the face of what Dr. Minnick was talking about last night. This is what we have to hold out for, and it is a stake to drive in the ground, if you will. Watch this next statement. Number three, we seek to discover the meaning of a passage. The truth intention of the author. A tried and true foundational hermeneutical principle which needs to be periodically reexamined and reaffirmed is that the proper goal of interpretation is to discern a given author's intent in writing to his or her original audience. What did the author mean? We are dealing with two authors. What did Almighty God intend? What did he intend through Isaiah, Habakkuk, Paul, James? What did the author intend? So much postmodernism today is deconstructing an author, deconstructing a text, deconstructing the reader of the text, and you get into all kinds of things with that. And that is a place where we have to begin. And so that I take the time to deal with that in the beginning. So what I want to do this morning, four things that I want to accomplish. Number one, I want to talk for just a little bit about where we began. We have to establish a baseline, and I want to begin at the Reformation. Number two, I want to talk about diversions after the Reformation, because you cannot approach the whole world of theology today and interpretation of Scripture without understanding that Immanuel Kant and Friedrich Daniel Ernst Schleiermacher, I love saying that name, grossly affected the whole way we approach the whole area of knowledge and understanding and how we understand the Word of God. We will quickly take a look at the current debate, and I want to close with some very practical pastoral suggestions. Let me give you an illustration. How many of you have used and you have profited from preaching in the Psalms, from reading Treasury of David? I thought so. Do you remember at the end of every psalm, Spurgeon concludes with a section called Hints for the Village Preacher? And I get to teach, and I love teaching, I love the classroom, love working with the students, but I'm the village preacher. And how do we practically get to this? And I want to talk to Spurgeon's village preacher when we get to the end, all right? So first, then, let's start with this matter of where we began. And let me, at the top of page two, let's get one other quote from one of the moderns. Let's talk about Kostenberger for just a moment. And I'm on the very top of my second page. Concerning theology, he states, again, this is getting on the table what is important for us. He says, the third and final reality with which we are confronted as biblical interpreters is the reality of God and His revelation in Scripture. Since Scripture is not merely a cultural historical deposit, or a historical cultural deposit, since it is not merely a work of literature, but inspired and authoritative revelation from God, the proper goal and end of interpretation is theology. Interpreting Scripture is first and foremost an avenue for encountering the true and living God and for being conformed to the image of His beloved Son in the power of His Holy Spirit. This must not be some sort of an academic exercise. This must not be just a set of, I've got this checklist and I work through it. I've got this approach to Scripture. That is important, but here's what we're after. How does Scripture speak to the world, to the heart of man, and change us? That's what we're dealing with. And I want to number Roman numeral 3. I'm into historical hermeneutics. I want to spend just a little bit with it. I have here a summary of Luther's approach. And this is from Verkler's book on hermeneutics. Notice what he says. Luther believed that faith and the Spirit's illumination were prerequisites for an interpreter of the Bible. He also maintained that the church should not determine what the Scriptures teach, but rather that Scripture should determine what the church teaches. He also held that a proper interpretation of Scripture must come from a literal understanding of the text. The interpreter should consider the historical conditions, grammar, and context of his exegesis. And that's good. Notice, this is a summary of Calvin's approach to hermeneutics. Charles Biggs summarizes Calvin's approach as dealing with the eight principles of clarity and brevity, the intention of the offer, the historical context, original grammatical meaning, literary context, meaning beyond literal biblical wording, figures of speech, the scope of focus on the person and work of Christ. And again, that is good. But you know, and I know, that there is a fundamental difference between us in a meeting of the Fundamental Baptist Fellowship International and Luther's or Calvin's outworking. And it is important to understand how the radical reformers, and that's a historical term, the Anabaptists, the true Anabaptists, approach this. And watch, I'm quoting, and isn't it interesting? When I'm going to talk about Anabaptists and biblical interpretation, I'm going to promptly quote a Methodist scholar and a Lutheran church historian. We'll take their analysis, all right? Here we go. This is Franklin H. Littell, the Anabaptist view of the church. He was a great Methodist Holocaust scholar, died in 2009, I think at the age of 91. For working purposes, the Anabaptists proper were those in the Radical Reformation who gathered and disciplined a true church upon the apostolic pattern as they understood it. if we were in a Baptist polity class or a Baptist history class, I would be off to the races with that. Number two, Philip Schaff describes the differences between the Anabaptists and the Reformers. The Reformers aimed to reform the old church by the Bible. The Radicals attempted to build a new church from the Bible. The former maintained the historic continuity. The latter went directly to the apostolic age and ignored the intervening centuries as an apostasy. The Reformers founded a popular state church, including all citizens with their families. The Anabaptists organized on the voluntary principle of select congregations of baptized believers, thus separated from the world and the state. So there is both a Lutheran and a Methodist evaluation of the Anabaptists and how they would have fit into that whole thing at that time. Now, let's come to the perversions, because we cannot really deal with this without some understanding of both Immanuel Kant, with a name like Moritz, and my German heritage. I have to report to you that it was a native of Old Königsberg, Immanuel Kant, and it was Friedrich Daniel Ernst Schleiermacher who ended up, was a German and ended up in Berlin in his last years, who did this. But a couple of bullet points, and again, they can only be bullet points. Most of you have studied enough philosophy or have had enough history to understand. I'm on page 4. I'm down from number 2 down to little b. He divided knowledge into two domains. This is Immanuel Kant. The phenomena, the knowable, and the noumena, the unknowable. He concluded that since no empirical knowledge of God is available, God is unknowable. And that led to his philosophy, which really set the stage for the Enlightenment. Rationalism, the view that reason judges everything. Positivism, we know observed things only, and man can be the master of his own world. Agnosticism, God not being an object in space and time is unknowable. Morality, the view that reason's rules of duty are divinely sanctioned. You can go from Immanuel Kant right straight, for instance, to the Humanist Manifesto and that whole approach to morality. What is good is all you've got to go on. But at any rate, that is just a quick view of Kant. Let me quote to you, if I may please, on the top of the next page, a friend and a colleague of mine. Some of you know Dr. David Saxon, who teaches Bible and church history at Maranatha. And I sent this to him, and he did some very helpful peer review for me, as did a pastor in Illinois, on this outline. But notice at the top of page 5, he argued, this is Kant, that the mind is preformatted to receive data so that no one takes in observations as value neutral. We all wear rose-colored glasses when we experience the world so that our presuppositions, the structure of our mind, determines what we believe. He was in some ways opposing the empiricism of Bacon that assumed that science is an objective enterprise where everyone who collects data and draws conclusions based on properly functioning reason should come to substantial agreement. Watch the next statement. For Kant, the center of the knowing process is not the object being observed, but the subject doing the observing. So we're moving from what did an author intend to how does this impact me? Now, the next thing, let's talk about Schleiermacher for a moment. And you have all, I'm sure, at one time or another heard somebody refer to Friedrich Schleiermacher. And maybe you've kind of sat there in a fog and wondered, what did this guy hold? I want to give, again, just 3 or 4 basic things. And ladies and gentlemen, let me tell you, when we get to Schleiermacher and his development, I have seen this work out in ministry. I've seen it, I'll use an illustration in a moment, just perfectly demonstrated. There are dots to connect from 1834 when Schleiermacher died until our day. Then you can draw a straight line. First of all, and I'm here in the middle of page 5, little a, he denied the verbal inspiration of Scripture, holding that the Spirit produced only the inner impulse within the authors of Scripture. This is a paragraph. Drop with me, will you please, down to the two lines just above little b there. This is Schleiermacher speaking. But then every element must be treated as purely human, and the action of the Spirit was only to produce the inner impulse. A concept theory of inspiration rather than verbal inspiration. Right? That's number one. Number two, he taught little b that hermeneutics must be treated as a general theory of understanding, or that Scripture must be approached as any other work of literature. You rule the divine element out, and you deal with the Bible like you would deal with Shakespeare. And then, I better read this next statement right after footnote number 24. He wrote, incidentally, the question arises whether on account of the Holy Spirit the Scriptures must be treated in a special way. The question cannot be answered by a dogmatic decision about inspiration, because such a decision itself depends upon the interpretation. We must not make a distinction between what the apostles spoke and what they wrote, for the church had to be built on their speeches. But for this reason, watch this statement, folks. This is him speaking. We must not suppose that their writings were addressed to all of Christendom. Top of the next page, he'll say it again. Several lines later, he says, whether the view that everything in the Scriptures was inspired means that everything must relate to the whole church? No. Now, let me illustrate this. 4 or 5 years ago, I was teaching a course in Kenya. Missionaries in Kenya wanted me to come and teach a course on the history of fundamentalism. And in doing that, part of what you have to do is teach a little bit about the history of liberalism and understand how liberalism developed and how fundamentalism developed against it. I emailed them before I went, and I said, shall I talk to them about Schleiermacher? And the missionaries wrote back and said, have at it. I read that statement from Schleiermacher one morning with a class of about 17 Kenyan pastors. The minute I read the word no, a hand shot up in the back. And I mean, it's a good thing it was attached to a shoulder, because it would have launched into orbit. It went up so fast. And this Kenyan pastor said, that is exactly what the charismatics are teaching us today. They are telling us that when Paul wrote 1 Timothy 2, he was writing to a specific situation in Ephesus, not church-wide, and therefore that's how they justify women in ministry. That's Schleiermacher today. That is the so-called evangelical homosexual movement justifying that all Moses was doing was speaking to cultural situations in the ancient world. All Paul was doing was speaking to cultural situations in the Roman world, in Romans 1 and 1 Corinthians, and those passages are not definitive today. That is exactly where that comes from. Now, it's a long time, from 1834 to 2013. And there is a lot of water gone under the bridge. That's why this outline is as long as it is. And you can read about historical consciousness and all of that. But that's why that's important, ladies and gentlemen. We are affected by that today. And there are some who argue that after the battle over, and I'm talking about the evangelical world, set aside the old earth, young earth creation battle. And that's a battle over, really over inspiration. Were Adam and Eve historical people? That debate was in Christianity Today less than a year ago. Those are issues over the authority of Scripture. This is over, does it apply today? But some have argued the next battle that will come after the evangelical feminists are having their day, after the so-called evangelical homosexuals, I don't think those terms can go together, but you understand there is a movement that purports to be that today. After that battle, the next one that will come will be over polygamy. Does Scripture address that across the ages or not? And some are saying that'll come next. And by the way, 10 years ago, Wayne Grudem wrote his second book after Piper wrote Biblical Manhood and Womanhood, and the evangelical feminists published a book, and I've got that, and I report that I 500 or whatever pages of that. And then Grudem published his second book on evangelical, is it called Evangelical Feminism in the Word of God, something on that order, where he takes the writings and the arguments of all of the feminists and sets them up. If some of you, Dr. Minnick shaking his head, those of you who read that book, remember he predicted that homosexual rights would be a coming battle in that issue. And here it is today. And so we are dealing with these kinds of questions of the authority of Scripture. So this is where you minister. This is people to whom you minister. This is the culture in which we minister. And we do have to know about this. Now, from there to how do I work through a passage of Scripture is another story, but that's where we go. Now, let us very quickly talk about the battle today. And by the way, come with me to page 8, will you please? And I'm going to leave it to you to read about the development of historical consciousness post-Schleiermacher down through the rise of liberalism and all of that. So much that's left out. By the way, I was encouraged and thrilled with the frontline issue on interpretation. That was what, issue before last. Brief articles, but good articles. The one brother started with Spinoza. You start dealing with the development of liberalism, you have to start with Spinoza, 1650. And there's so much to say. Dr. Stedman has a brief article, and his history of hermeneutics is all, if not all, the vast majority of it is pre-Reformation. And I started with Luther and Calvin, but there's a whole history there in the spiritualizing and all that went along with that. So much that's we're not dealing with here. But start with me at the top of page 8, and let's just remind ourselves. Scripture affirms that it is divinely inspired. And I've got a whole list of scripture. God used men as the human instruments to give his word. And I could have given you holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. I chose Amos 3 and verse 7. The Lord God will do nothing except he reveals it through the prophet. The Spirit used the background, education, vocabularies, and genres of the writers of Scripture and used language that is culturally understandable by finite man. Isaiah was a poet, and so much of his book is poetry. Just another trivia that pops into my head. When Daniel is used of the Holy Spirit to give us the revelation about the Gentile nations with his second vision in Daniel chapter 7, and he represents Babylon as the lion with the wings of an eagle. You can go to the Oriental Museum at the University of Chicago and see the statues of the lions with the wings painted on them from Babylon. It was their own self-image. And God communicated to them in culture, in real time, in language that was as plain for them to understand as it could be. And just an illustration of that. Scripture still clearly affirms that the origin of the truth contained in it is revelation from God. It is not knowledge that originates with man. Though the Bible is not a book of philosophy and the term epistemology does not appear, the Scriptures speak directly to this issue. God spoke by revelation. I'll use one verse. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. Those things which are revealed are for us and our children forever. Don't stop before you finish Deuteronomy 29:29, that we may do all the words of this law. Not only to know God, not only to love God, but to obey him. And that's why we have this revelation. All right, now let's talk just a little bit about hermeneutics today. I come to page 10. I have until what time? 10:30? Pardon me? Okay, you're a page behind me. I'm on page 10, you're on page 9. Okay, good. PDF did something to a Word document. I'm guessing that's what happened. That's fine. Thank you, sir. Appreciate it. Okay, and Donald E. Carson gives a, I've got a kind of a extended quotation from him. Let me survey for you some of the leading writers in the subject, on the subject today. I don't remember how many years ago, is it 20 years ago now, 25 years ago, Grant Osborne published his book, The Hermeneutical Spiral. And I have read it. It views the whole process as an interaction between reader, author, and text. The thing that bothers me, and I've said it other places, I want to be very kind, and I know Osborne is a believer. Don't have any question about that. And I heard him speak, and he's talked about authorial intent. But in a book as long as that book is it 2 pages, page and a half, 2 pages that deal with illumination and the work of the Holy Spirit in guiding the interpreter? I don't like that. We are dependent upon the work of the Holy Spirit of God. Of Van Hooser's book, Is There a Meaning in This Text?, really is written to define hermeneutics against postmodernism. And he walks into Derrida and Hansjörg Gadamer and all of those folks that, oh my. But at any rate, there are no pictures and there's nothing to color in Van Hooser's book, to say it kindly. It's heavy, heavy reading. And last year, 2011 was it, that Kossenberger came out with this 891-page book. And it is probably written for seminary students. It's more on that level, and it's very, very detailed. But those are the three major players. Walter Kaiser has written a lot on it. I haven't read a lot of Kaiser on hermeneutics. I've read his response to, in that Four Views book that I cite here, Kaiser's 99 pages on theology of mission in the Old Testament. There is one problem with that book, and that is it is way too short. It is outstanding. And you get his book on messianic prophecy, and I use that in my messianic prophecy class. And the only argument I have against that book is it is way too short. It is outstanding. And Kaiser is, for the most part, very reliable. When he gets to responding to William J. Webb in this Four Views book, he gives Webb a spanking. He's talking like a Dutch uncle. I mean, he really is. It's almost in the language of rebuke with which he deals with him. But remember also that Kaiser, for whatever reason, has adopted the evangelical feminist view of women in ministry, and you need to understand that when you pick up Kaiser. But largely, in this book, he's largely reliable. He does not raise that issue, and he will speak about the interpretive method. And folks, this is an issue we have to deal with, every one of us. We're dealing with issues the Bible doesn't address. Homosexuality, it does. Women in ministry, it does. Abortion, I am convinced that it does. But euthanasia, stem cell research, and you have to take what Scripture says about the value of life and about the sanctity of life and apply it to modern day issues. I think it's Dan Doriani who makes a connection between the 8th commandment, is that thou shalt not steal, I think I'm right, to copyright and intellectual property. How do we deal with that? In other words, we are taking biblical principle, we are dealing with modern day issues. And I think we all understand that we have to do that, and we must do that. And so those are the kinds of things that we have to deal with. And I've got a little bit there about Dan Doriani, and you can read what I have written about him. And then, Kevin, I've made reference on the next page, I guess it's 13 in your notebooks, to 12, thank you, to Kevin Van Hooser and how he's written extensively. And he follows a drama of redemption model. I do have just a minute. I'm making pretty good progress for where I want to go. So let me stop with this for just a minute. Turned the fire hose on, didn't we? And you're trying to get a drink. Van Hooser talks about this drama of redemption model. This isn't the book I'm talking about here. It doesn't deal with interpretation as such. Anybody here years ago, 1996, I think it came out. Did anybody here read The Gagging of God? Carson's book, The Gagging of God. Few of you did. That book was incredibly helpful to me because he laid out the issues of pluralism, multiculturalism, postmodernism in those early chapters, maybe better than anybody that I had read at that point. The other thing that he does late in the book, and here Van Hooser is picking up on it again, the drama of redemption. Carson talks about the fact that we are living in an increasingly biblically illiterate culture, and we need to lay out for folks with whom we are doing evangelism and folks in this culture the storyline of Scripture, the plot line of the Bible. And Van Hooser is picking up a little bit on that in this chapter that I've read. The most radical of the hermeneutics folks out there today is this man, William J. Webb. And he seems to go beyond I. Howard Marshall's approach. Marshall, of course, is probably, I don't know if you'd say the leading light, but one of the leading lights in the whole interpretation of Scripture process that gets you to the evangelical feminist movement. But Webb talks about a redemptive movement model. And notice what I said. The emphasis is on the movement. I am now characterizing, I'm going to let you read him. And you can read what I have written about him. The middle of the next page, C, Webb sees two primary ways of approaching Scripture. His redemptive movement approach, which encourages movement beyond the original application of the text in the ancient world, and a more static or stationary appropriation of Scripture, which locks itself into the concrete specificity of, or as close as possible to, exactly what's found on the page. And then let's read the next one. He raises, because this is where he's going, this is what's dangerous. He raises the issues of ethics, again saying, as will be argued, it is a trajectory or logical extension of the Bible's redemptive spirit that carries Christians to an ultimate ethic beyond what the Bible says. And that's where Webb would go with this. And when Van Hooser responds to him, he says, and I took great comfort in it. He says, I still don't understand him. He is confusing, but that the essence of it is to say, this is what the Bible says, but it's not really what the Bible says, is where it ends up. So that's the idea of his redemptive hermeneutic model. That, and folks, again, with the issue of the two big ones that we confront rather regularly, the so-called evangelical homosexual issue, when we deal with the evangelical feminist issue and others, this is stuff that our people are reading, that they are buying in bookstores. This is the stuff with which that they're going to be hearing, depending on who they're listening to on the radio. This is the world in which we live, and this is some that will affect even folks that are not saved. And we need to understand the whole approach to Scripture is different. That's the thing that we need to see. Now, having said that, come with me to, is it the next to the last page? Is it 15, I'm guessing, on yours, pastoral hermeneutics? 16, all right, we caught up a page. Let me start
up at the top, just before Roman numeral 5, little d. There is simply no substitute for grammatical, historical, theological hermeneutics. Now, let me say another thing. Those who are among the conservatives writing on this, whether they be evangelicals or fundamentalists, they're going to put their own terms on it. Osborne talked about the hermeneutical spiral, the interaction between author, text, and reader. Kostenberger calls it a triad, dealing with the historical background, the grammatical issues of a text, and the historical or the theological issues. What Kostenberger says, I'm going to date myself and a bunch of you. It's a short little book. I'm going to guess it was a hermeneutics text for a number of us in this room. Did any of you cut your teeth on Louis Burkhoff's biblical hermeneutics text? 50 years ago this fall, I started seminary. And I don't remember if it was my first or my second year that I ran into Warren Van Hetlow's hermeneutics class and we used Burkhoff. And the reason I start with him is very simply, you who have read any of Louis Burkhoff's hermeneutics text know that his whole method was the grammatical, the historical, and the theological. I've just, and Burkhoff, 200 pages or 160 pages, whatever, in his little book. Kostenberger's got 891 pages. But when you get it between his triad of the theological, the grammatical, and the historical, and Burkhoff's old grammatical, historical, and theological approach, I'm sure Kostenberger would stand here and tell us there are an awful lot of differences, and I'm sure there are. And he spends a lot more time with genre and a lot of those kinds of things. But that basic approach, what I'm saying is, we are dealing with God's word that was communicated to us in a certain way. It's communicated in words. God gave us his word. And we heard a tremendously eloquent discussion of that last night. Was given to us in a historical setting. And it's part of the Word of God. And it all fits together. And the historical, the grammatical, and the theological, in whatever order you're going to put them, still has to come together one way or the other. That's the point I'm making. So, with that in mind, let's conclude with some guidelines for interpreting Scripture. And whether it's last December, when I was working on a new message from Luke 1, 67 to 80, or whether it's right now, a fellow has assigned me to speak, a tough subject, I'm looking forward to it. I get to wind up a day in a conference. All four messages are going to be from Acts 20, and I get to be the last guy, so I get Acts 20, 28 to the end of the chapter in Paul's farewell to the Ephesian elders. And so I'm working on that now. How does the village preacher approach that? What do we do? How do we go at it? So let's approach, first of all, with a biblical, godly mindset. God actively revealed himself in Scripture for us to know him. Deuteronomy 29:29. And the same verse teaches that God revealed himself to us in order to secure our obedience. Don't ever forget that, brethren. The Spirit of God moved on the authors of Scripture in the inspiration and recording of the truth. I don't need to read the Scriptures, quote it, do I? We're all familiar with it. The prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. And we understand that. God intended to reveal himself in a specific way. I believe the Numbers 23:16 passage is where the Lord put a word in Balaam's mouth. 2 Samuel 23 and verse 2, David said, his word was in my mouth. God revealed himself in a specific way. and the human authors intended to communicate in the way they did, even though they did not always exhaustively understand the God-given message. Daniel's told, seal it up. It's for the time of the end. Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Unto whom it was revealed that it wasn't for them, it's for a later time that God had spoken. And so they didn't always understand it, but they knew that God spoke. And Paul talked about the fact that he was conscious that he had the Spirit of God and that God was speaking with him and to him, through him. And God promises, number four, that his Spirit will teach believers the truth of Scripture. John 16:13-15, he will guide you into all truth. 1 Corinthians 2:9-13 is a combination of both, which things we speak. Paul is saying editorially, we, not with words which man's wisdom speaks, but which the Holy Spirit speaks. He's claiming inspiration in that passage, but the Spirit of God is there to teach us as well. You have that. 1 John 20:2-27. We have that unction, and the Spirit of God is there to teach us. Scripture teaches us that in regeneration and sanctification, our minds are to be renewed. Don't ever forget, be not conformed to this world. Be transformed by the renewing of your minds. Paul talks about his ministry. 2 Corinthians 3:18, and he takes the word transformed out of Romans 12:2. We all, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory. And by the way, he doesn't forget the renewing of the mind, for in that same greater context, after he talks about we are changed by the Spirit of God, beholding the glory of God in the mirror, the Word, he says in 2 Corinthians 4:16, which cause we faint not, for though the outward man perish, the inner man is renewed day by day. And he takes both terms out of Romans chapter 12 and applies them to himself and to his own ministry in 2 Corinthians 3:4 in that extended passage. And we must approach Scripture that way. God must teach us. We are absolutely dependent upon the Spirit's work of illumination in studying and interpreting the Scripture. We can say with against Schleiermacher, we do not believe that we interpret Scripture as any other literature. Therefore, we as believers must approach it with that godly mindset. And that's, I think, the first thing where we have to begin. All right, now, going beyond there, next page. Our task is to study the Word of God so that we may understand the intent of the divine author. Van Hetlow used to illustrate it by saying it's like detective work. And it's our job as we study the Word of God to discover the author's meaning and how those who received it at that time would have understood it. And then how do we apply it today? Capital C. And I've said again, pray for the Lord's help. Number 10, I was so thrilled to hear Dr. Minnick use these two words last night, knowing I had him in my outline ahead of time and we didn't collaborate. This is hard work. There is no place in the ministry for a lazy preacher. And I've had the privilege of sitting and listening to some of you from time to time and being aware of how hard I know you had to work to feed your people with the Word of God. And that is a great blessing, but as we get into it, studying God's Word is work. It is our ministry, and we need to approach it with that way. Determine the historical setting of the passage and identify relevant cultural background issues, history. Some of this is going to come out of your training in college, seminary. Some of it you're going to have to study and learn as you deal with a particular passage. Just an illustration, and I'm throwing this out, and to be a teaser, if nothing else. Isaiah chapter 7, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son passage. And of course, there's an exegetical word study to be done with Alma, with virgin. But why is the invasion of Syria and Israel against Judah and their determination to set up this son of Tabeel as the king in the place of Ahaz, why does that make the hearts of the house of David shake like branches in the wind? Because the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel 7, is at stake here. No wonder God comes out definitively and says, this shall not stand. He had determined one of David's descendants was going to be on the throne of Judah. And God's veracity is at stake in that passage. I'm not going to try to answer this one. I've got my own ideas on it. I think I've got more than an idea. Why did God, when he sent Isaiah to go meet Ahaz, why did he tell him to take his son with him? I'll let you dig that one out. But there's a good reason. Good reason for that in Isaiah 7. That whole historical situation comes into play. And I'm using that only as an illustration. Then, capital D, deal with the important grammatical issues in the text. Alma in Isaiah 7 and verse 14, the virgin. Where does the passage fit into the overall scheme of Scripture? What kind of literature is in the passage? We know for national anthem or the ramparts we watched. Anybody used the word or in common conversation lately? I don't think so. It's a poetic term that we all understand when we read Francis Scott Key's words or sing it, understand what it is. It has a poetic usage, especially in Hebrew. You will deal with words that in prose mean one thing and have a special poetic meaning. And we have to deal with those issues. Those kinds of things become important. So what kind of literature? Is it narrative, poetry, epistle, revelatory, apocalyptic? Determine how the passage fits into the context of the book. Not only into the context of the greater Bible, but how it fits into the context of the book. Translate the passage if you're able. Work with the language or exegetical commentators to understand the grammatically important issues. Understand figures of speech in the passage. They become important. Identify the major theological themes in your passage. And now we have dealt with the historical, the grammatical, the theological. How does this fit into the tapestry of God's Word? And how do the theological themes here dovetail with the rest of Scripture? And you've worked to discern in this way the meaning of the text. Now, deal with the application. And it's important that we understand the actual meaning before we make application. It seems that the next question to answer is, how did the author's audience understand the message when they heard it or read it? How did the Corinthians take what Paul wrote? How did the author's audience understand it? Then, what does that mean to life today? Proper application takes what the text actually means and applies it to life. Turn to 1 Timothy 4:15 with me, will you please? Preachers, can I ask you a question? I think I'm a pretty good lawyer. You know, the lawyer never asks a question to which he doesn't know the answer when he's got somebody on the stand. How many of you have sat in your own study and you're working with a passage of Scripture for a Sunday school lesson, Wednesday night Bible study, a sermon you're going to preach, and all at once you were not in the study, carpet, desk, and all of that stuff. Instead, you're in the spiritual woodshed. Anybody ever been there? And all at once, the Spirit of God is taking you to school and doing stuff to you. 1 Timothy 4:15. Meditate on these things. Give thyself wholly to them. that thy profiting or thy progress may appear to all. When God does His work with His Word in our hearts, we won't walk out there and put a big banner on. We won't have a sign up on the PowerPoint before the morning service starts. But I'll tell you what, week after week, day after day, God's people will know it. And when you prophet and when God works in your heart, He'll work in their lives as well. And so then, make proper application of the spiritual, of the textual meaning to the unsaved. How does this apply? How does the gospel message get from this passage to the heart of a sinner? How does this passage of Scripture get to the heart of my people who need a shepherd? And that's what we're about. I've been way too sketchy. You've got way more detail. You can read all of that. I've got 2 minutes. I'm going to take them. And I'm glad I've only got two. How many of you remember Gary Larson's Far Side? I loved it. One of my favorite ones was the two deer in the woods. And the one guy had the big bullseye on his ribs. And his buddy looked at him and said, "Bummer of a birthmark, Ralph." I'm going to risk it. I'm going to stand here for 2 minutes with the target on my ribs. If anybody's got a question you want to ask, I'll try. I don't know it all. I'll try in 2 minutes. Anybody? Well, I know. Go ahead, Brother Chuck. Just finished reading it. Certainly, Platt's dealing with American materialism and consumerism is a point well taken. I've read it, just finished it. I've set it aside. You've asked me to come to a conclusion I haven't fully come to yet. There are some of his Great Commission stuff, some of his missions material is excellent. I have a pastor friend in Birmingham who doesn't really know how to take him completely. But his excoriating of the American dream, I think at times, he almost doesn't assume what Paul says, charge them in this world. There's a way to teach and preach to those with whom God has blessed material goods. And I don't think Platt would say it's wrong to have material goods, but I don't know that he's clear enough on that side of it to use it wisely and rightly. And that sometimes people can and we can live too extravagant lifestyles. I don't think there's any question about that. The Great Commission emphasis, I think, is generally a good point. Not a word in the book about church planting and missions. That's noteworthy. Some of you have probably read the book as well, and I think I'm done, aren't I? I went a minute long. Thank you.